Back to the Bible, page 20. The striking fact that meets us upon further study of Bible miracles is that the greatest economy is manifest in their use. They are never performed for evil ends or for personal advertisement, and they constantly exhibit a sign as well as a marvel. There are those who are so short-sighted that they would say, let us drop the Old Testament altogether. After all, it is the Jews' concern, not the Christians. They take this course because they feel very keenly the moral difficulties which the Old Testament raises. They have listened to the nonsense that Robert Blatchford once made popular of a bloody-handed, black-hearted Jehovah, when they should have read the Old Testament for themselves. And this advice we would impress upon our readers. Read the Bible through at least once before discussing and passing judgment upon it. Do not simply pick out a few passages of the wrong sort and gloat over David's sin. Actually called a man after God's own heart. A mirror may be very useful, even if there are a few specks on its surface. Let us say at the outset that the conception of God as revealed in the Old Testament does not fall behind that revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. That was from the Psalms. And these verses bring God before us as a father who loves his obedient children. Christ but deepened and amplified the same idea. In another psalm we read, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The men who wrote these lovely words did not think of God as Blatchford did, yet they were nurtured on the Old Testament portions that he objected to. Isaiah gently chided Israel for their complaining. He says, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed away from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to him that hath no might, he increaseth strength. And then again, what shall we say when we read the words of the saint who wrote in another psalm, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee? My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Surely this man loved God with all his heart, mind and soul. Another psalm. "The Lord is full of compassion and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." These testimonies could be greatly multiplied, but they will serve to demonstrate that saintly men who loved God's law and made it their daily study could rise to a conception of God which Jesus could only confirm and would not destroy. A fertile source of erroneous criticism of the Old Testament worthies is a lack of historical perspective. Abraham, for example, has been criticized as if he ought to have behaved at all times like a cultured, civilized, Western European Christian. Is criticism pertinent or even intelligent, which condemns men who were born 4,000 years ago for that very reason? Abraham was a child of his age and generation, possessed of many ideas which his contemporaries shared. The revelation of God came to him and found him at the level where he was. It was the task of God's revelation to raise Abraham's religious level, a task in which Abraham's supreme faith in God so ably cooperated. God did not reveal everything to Abraham, nor to Moses. The word was given as men were able to receive it and act upon it in, so to speak, divers portions. Lest men should be sated and despise it, or disheartened by their ignorance and neglect it. And so the wise teacher, God, has gradually unfolded his purpose, even as the flower unfolds from bud to the perfect bloom. Each stage of the unfolding was suited to the men and the time when it was given. The final revelation, perfect and complete, was made through his Son. We shall expect to find then that the Old Testament will contain much that is rudimentary and fragmentary, yea, even temporary. Consider, for example, the Law of Moses. To the modern mind, it appears distasteful and forbidding in many of its aspects, and alien to the spirit of religion. This is because the law embodies civil and criminal law, sanitary regulations, and instructions for priests, sacrifices, and the making of a tabernacle. Carefully studied, it will be found that deep significance is contained in many of its provisions. It was a series of object lessons to the children of Israel and well suited to the stage of their development. Its temporary character is shown in Paul's arguments in his letter to the Galatians, where he says, "What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise hath been made. So that the law hath been our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor." The word translated tutor refers to the pedagogue, the boy leader, who was usually an old and trusted slave, and his task was to accompany his young ward to school, carry his tablets and box of rolls of papyrus or vellum, and take care of him generally. Paul argues that the law has played the useful part of bringing us to Christ the teacher, but its function is subordinate, and concludes with its fulfillment. A large section of the Law of Moses is concerned with clean and unclean meats. Mark records a controversy which arose between the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus about the traditions of the elders regarding the washing of the hands before eating. And Jesus, in a few illuminating words, makes clear that moral significance cannot attach to things, but only to persons. Evil arises from men's hearts and flows outwards. It does not abide in material things and enter in. The teaching was too advanced for his disciples to receive, for they had been brought up to follow the law of Moses zealously, and they questioned him privately, and he explained once more that whatsoever from without, this is now from Mark's Gospel, whatsoever from without goeth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it goeth not into his heart, but into his belly, and goeth out into the draught. This he said, making all meats clean. No man perceived the truth of these words better than Paul, when he said, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself, save that to him who accounteth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." The uncleanness does not belong to the thing per se, because of what it is, but resides in the thought of the person so regarding it. Nothing is clearer than that the law of Moses, having served its purpose, is no longer binding on the follower of Christ. For Christ is the end of the law, we read, the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believeth. As Gifford well says, Christ is the end of law, as death is the end of life. It was disannulled, we read in Hebrews, because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. The right way in which to assess the characters of the Old Testament is by the standards of their contemporaries. The patriarchs will then be seen to be head and shoulders above them, morally and spiritually. Those who consider Israel ruthless in their extermination of the Canaanites should make themselves familiar with the beliefs and practices of those iniquitous nations, and then they will feel thankful that, in mercy to generations unborn, God determined that they should be annihilated. Deuteronomy we read, "For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters do they burn in the fire to their gods." And those who condemn David's methods of warfare should view the stone slabs in the British Museum, which show a royal Assyrian monarch personally blinding captives as he holds them by ropes passed through rings in their lips. As we learn more of those ancient times, we realize that Israel was being raised to a higher spiritual level by the holy men of God, who spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Dr. A.R. Short writes, "Revelation then grows gradually through the Old Testament, but it is responsible only for the new light it brings in, and not for the moral conditions in which it found the men to whom it came." Again, we must note that we are only enabled to condemn the wrong actions and beliefs of men of early times because of the light which was given subsequent to their day. Romans tells us, "Where no law is, there is no transgression." And nor should we judge anything by its origin, but by its issue. It is undeniable that Christianity is the fruit of which the Old Testament revelation is the tree. We must judge it by the fruit then, and we shall judge rightly. When we come to the New Testament, we come into contact with the supreme moral and spiritual teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. The world has produced nothing to surpass their doctrines. We live in a progressive age, but the rate of moral progress must be greatly accelerated before we can attain to the standard they set before us, much more to excel it. Their ethical teaching is far above man's highest attainments, yet it is not crystallized into dead formal rules of conduct, but embodied in the life and example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We must beware of criticizing the Bible and its teaching as if we possess some private source of information concerning God. We can only criticize it by the principles which itself supplies. And we should remember the fact with humility. This brief outline of some typical difficulties which prevent men from coming back to the Bible, and these brief suggestions for solving them, will not meet every case. Our hope is that it may lead to a revision of hasty conclusions, the casting away of prejudice, and a determination to know and understand what the Bible really says. And this can only be accomplished by careful and intelligent reading and meditation on its contents.